You've got your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. It's great to have people that are coming to Scotland and becoming parts of our community. And maybe as we go into this talk, we can reflect a little bit on some of that as well in terms of what are the biblical guidelines for hospitality. And I hope to go there as we look at another one of the accusations that was made in relation to Jesus. And you'll know if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus' critics said about him and the accusations that were brought against him and what we can learn about Jesus from those accusations. One of the more famous accusations that is often quoted is one of these strange verses that is very prevalent and is often not understood, which is the description of Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard. And a lot of people reference this. Often they reference this in a sort of way to define Jesus or recast Jesus as a kind of party animal. And I was actually hearing about a preacher, a young preacher, who said, you know, Jesus loved to hang out with party people. And at the end of the service, an older member of the congregation came up and said, just can you show me anywhere where in the New Testament it says Jesus was partying? But people have kind of used this verse in this way. And this verse progressed from Jesus loved a good party to Jesus was always breaking the rules to the idea that Jesus was more interested in showing love than taking sides. And so we get this kind of image and idea of Jesus from this accusation that he was a glutton and a drunkard. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that actually a lot of that perception and a lot of the way that this text is used is wrong. And that's not where this text is actually going or what it's trying to do. You have seen from those strange, and I've said during this series that the Old Testament readings will always be interesting. And again, we had a very interesting reading from Deuteronomy this morning, where it talks about the rebellious son, and it actually talks about stoning the rebellious son, no less. But in that context, you'll see that this phrase, drunkard and a glutton, is picked from. So it's picked from Deuteronomy, and it's very specific. And it actually also, I'm not talking about this morning, but it has a very interesting connection. I don't know if you followed the Deuteronomy reading as we read on down. It talked about the person who is hung on a tree or a pole, I think in the translation that we read. And it actually is talking about how this person is cursed by God and has to be taken down on the same day that they die and to be buried. And if you know anything in terms of Easter and what we're heading to Easter, obviously that text became very important to the New Testament church as they interpreted what happened in Easter. So this accusation of a glutton and a drunkard is actually also related to the idea of the crucifixion and Easter. And so it carried an interesting paschal kind of connotation for the early church as well. So let's look and consider this accusation. I don't know if you've ever found people kind of reacting in a way that you just can't win. Have you ever felt that? Not that I'll suggest this in relationship. It doesn't happen in my marriage, you have to understand. But sometimes, you know, you'll have a discussion and something really minor gets blown into this major thing. You ever had that happen to you? And you're like, what on earth was that about? And sometimes if you have a discussion, it's like you can't win. Do you know? It's like you do this thing and then they demand that you do something else. And it's like, well, what is this all about? And usually when that's happening, the issue is not the issue. Okay, I always say, singles actually in church, that if you have a disproportionate reaction to something, usually the thing that they're reacting to is not the thing they're reacting to. And if you cannot figure out why is somebody getting so upset that the flowers were yellow this week rather than red, usually what you'll discover is that there's something else going on in their life or something else is happening. They're maybe under some duress or stress. Usually in a relationship, if something like that's going on, it's suggesting there's an issue somewhere else in the relationship. And what has become the issue isn't really the issue. And Jesus, as he deals with this accusation, is kind of asking the question, really, is this the issue? And what happens in Luke 7 is he contrasts himself with John the Baptist. And he kind of says, you know, ultimately, both John the Baptist and myself have been rejected, although we represent two very different forms of spirituality and outlook and approach. John, although he didn't eat and drink, and he was ascetic, he came out of the desert, possibly even a movement in the desert known as the Essenes, strict ascetic, kind of separatist type of movement, very puritanical in a lot of its expressions. And they turned around and said, he's demon-possessed. And then he says, I come with a very different approach, and I come eating and drinking, and the accusation is, I'm a glutton and a drunkard. And he's kind of saying the issue here is not the issue. Often when you get critiqued by individuals, you always have to say, what is the issue? And is the issue the issue? One of the things that sometimes happens when you find accusations or critiques happening is that people respond to that critique. And actually, it's the whole wrong thing to respond to the critique because that isn't the issue. So even if you address the issue, it's not actually going to address the fundamental problem. And sometimes that gets us into horrible messes in the way that we respond to critique. So Jesus is kind of unpacking this accusation. There are three accusations involved in it. It's that Jesus came eating and drinking. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And this is the heart or the essence of what this accusation is saying. It's accusing Jesus of something fundamental. And one commentator has looked at this story in Luke 7, and he's saying what's happening here is basically a process of inclusion. Jesus seemed to believe as though there was continually something to celebrate and drew into the celebration tax collectors and sinners, people who lived beyond the edge of respectable society. He constantly reached out to the other. I love that image or picture of what Jesus was about in his methodology. That Jesus was in a state of celebration, and he was saying, this celebration is too good to just keep to myself. And so I want to draw others into that process of celebration and this process of inclusion. And it was that invitation to everyone to be part of what Jesus represented and to be part of the celebration that Jesus was seeing in terms of his life and ministry that upset the religious people. And this is what gave rise to this accusation, you are a glutton and a drunkard. If we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and we look at the context of this original accusation, we'll see that it was built around this verse. They shall say to the elders of this town, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And it's closely related to a verse in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 21, where it talks about how a drunkard and a glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe them with rags. The idea here and the accusation here is not actually to do with how much you're drinking or how much you're eating. It's the idea that you are not worthy of your inheritance. You know, it's the idea that you are a disgrace to your family. And I'm sure our Syrian friends that are here this morning would explain how important family and the family unit is and how important saving face is. And even although in our society, it's still maybe an issue in terms of the behavior of your children. It's not such an issue. But in Jesus's day, if your son behaved in a way that brought disgrace to the family, it wasn't just a disgrace to him, it was a disgrace to the whole family. And so when someone called you a glutton and a drunkard, you were saying you were not worthy of that inheritance. It's interesting in John chapter 8, where we talked about Jesus' family, we see a similar kind of accusation being brought against Jesus. And what's being accused here is they're saying, you're a disgrace to your family, just as the drunkard and the glutton, they're lazy and they're drowsy and they never work for their family. So this idea of you're a disgrace to your family, but more than just your family, it's actually the idea you're a disgrace to the family of God that you are a part of. So what they're actually saying to Jesus is that you are taking your religious heritage, and how important that is as a child of Abraham, you're taking your religious identity and all that God has given you, and you're squandering it. And the question is, how is Jesus squandering his religious heritage? How is he being a disgrace to and bringing disgrace to his inheritance and his religious identity and religiosity? Well, he's doing it because he's inviting others to join. You see, there is an important principle that we see in the Old Testament that changes in the New Testament, which is that God defined his people through boundaries. And the idea of being kept separate and building boundaries and exclusion was fundamental to religious identity. And therefore, if you did not maintain the exclusiveness of it and the religious identity of it, then actually you were bringing disgrace to that. My father, a long time ago, was involved in the 70s in Charismatic Renewal. And this movement, which was taking place in the 70s, built bridges right across denominational divides. And the one that was most controversial in the 70s was Protestant v. Catholic. My father was responsible for inviting a Roman Catholic cardinal to Glasgow in the 1970s. Nowadays that might not be an issue, but in the 70s, this was horrific, and I remember people on the radio accusing him of being a betrayer of, I can't remember the name of the individual, but an individual opened the gates for the Catholic army to invade, I think it was Londonderry, and my father was being accused of this man who was opening the gates to dilute the identity of the Protestant church against the evils of Roman Catholicism. And it was this same kind of ethos that's there in the accusations that are being brought against Jesus. Jesus, you're diluting our religion. You're inviting people in who should not be part of this group. You see, the way the Pharisees saw it, the way that you kept true faith, the way that you kept religion pure, the way that you didn't get imputed yourself with contamination was that you ensured something was exclusive, and by being exclusive, it was privileged. You know, it's great fun to get into clubs that are exclusive clubs. People pay lots of money to do this. I know some folks who don't ever get value for money in relation to what they're paying for. But it's the kind of exclusiveness. I was on a British Airways flight, and it was quite interesting because I normally go EasyJet, and I was intrigued to see on the British Airways flight, they still have a two-tier system. And there were people, normally on EasyJet, I always sit at the front. But the first 8 rows on this British Airways flight were reserved for business class passengers. So I was on the 9th row, sort of sitting there looking at the 8 rows in front. They didn't even have a curtain. And I was working out, these people had paid £250 more to sit one seat in front of me. And for that, they got an extra drink and maybe a little bit more food. And I was thinking, why would you pay £250 for that? Why would you do that? And I was sitting there thinking, you know why you do that? Because it makes you feel special. Because it's 250, it's not value for money, but it makes you feel I'm business class, and they aren't. And there's a very subtle psychology going on there. And it's the same thing here. You see, our religion is special because it's exclusive, and it's safe because it's exclusive. We stand over and against these peoples. One of the things that you'll often see, and again, in the history of Scotland, it's been a common thing in our religion, is that people define themselves as those they are against. You know, one of the things that you'll sometimes see, and again, it's a propensity that we've seen in the evangelical world. And I got an email this week from somebody who obviously felt like this, but they felt that they were sound and they had to stand against all liberalism, which in this case happened to be SBC. Not exactly sure why they were thinking we were liberal, but anyway. Well, they thought we were liberal because we think women are equal with men. But anyway, that's another story. And but, you know, here's the sense of we have orthodoxy, we have truth, we have the Bible, and you don't. And we will stand over against you. And it's not an over against you that says we want to invite you to look at what you believe or where you are and come and join us. It's we want to keep you away. And what happens is the other becomes a threat. And so that which is other, that which is not part of, is that which you distance. Now, this is really pertinent as we consider refugees, or I love the phrase New Scots, or as we consider the issue of New Scots. Because sometimes when it comes to refugees, we see it and we look at it as a threat. I mean, even some of the rhetoric that we hear this week is like this idea of threat, danger. You have to be careful. It's a threat to our way of life. It's a threat to our society. It's inviting the enemy within. A government minister used that kind of language this week, or certainly those kinds of inference. And what does it do? It stands against the other. It distances itself from the other. Again, the phrase New Scots is a great phrase because it generates this idea of inclusion. And Jesus is saying, when he turns around and he says to them, he says, you know, you're calling me a glutton and a drunkard, but wisdom will be demonstrated by its deeds. What he's saying is, he's saying there are two strategies here. He's saying there's a strategy of exclusion and insulation and inwardness looking, and that which protects itself from the other, and there is that which throws open the gate and invites inclusion and the other to be part. And he said, wisdom will reveal itself by its deeds. What he's saying is, if you want to follow a successful strategy, don't look to that which excludes, but look to that which includes and involves. And so there's, I think, you know, Jesus, in the way he addresses the glutton and the drunkard, is actually providing us for certainly the way and a perspective on refugees, and actually the way that we should respond in relation to the other. But it's also challenging us in terms of hospitality. You see, Jesus was being inclusive. And he was saying that the celebration and what God was doing had to be open to others. And the way that he was making it open to others was he was inviting people to share hospitality, or he was accepting the invitations to share hospitality. I had a friend, and he said, you know, his dad used to say the most important verse in the story of Zacchaeus was the verse that said, I'm coming to your house for tea, you know, that verse. And he said, that's the most important verse in that story. And you kind of go, how come that's the most important verse in that story? Because it's actually saying, you know, I want you to be sitting around my table. I want you to be part of what's happening in my life and in my home. You know, one of the big challenges that we have as we move beyond COVID or as we continue to work through COVID, is actually how do we rebuild a sense of community and connection? For 2 years, the relationships have been broken and damaged. And we need to restore them. And part of that is recapturing this sense of hospitality. People in church inviting one another to share meals together and being part of a community together and learning again the discipline of hospitality, inviting the other. But also we need to actually learn how to invite unchurched folks to sit around our dining room tables. I mean, how many of us are inviting unchurched folks to sit around our tables? Because that's the way, and this is the method that Jesus is saying, is the way that wisdom will demonstrate to be the smart way. You see, when we don't invite others, when we don't invite the unchurched, and again, it's a telling thing if we look at who's been sitting around our table, who have we been interacting with, who are the individuals. You know, that the gospel will be potent when we open our lives and our homes to those that are other. I used to have an evangelist friend, and he used to talk about the Christian bubble syndrome. And he said, you know, we all love living in our Christian bubbles. And he said, the Christian bubble involves us inviting our nice friends, our nice Christian friends, around for a meal. And then we'll sit there and we'll play cards together. And he'll say, we'll sit playing cards together and we'll say, I like you and you like me. And isn't God good? and that's what we would do. And he said, it's the Christian bubble. And he said, that's not the essence of the gospel. The gospel actually takes the chance of reaching out to the other. I know some of you may have been thinking about opening your homes to Ukrainians. It's a big thing to invite somebody into your home. And, you know, should not be done lightly. But actually, the way of the gospel is something of that, where we open our lives and our homes to the other, to those on the edges and to those on the fringes. And here's the thing, the gospel develops a potency when we do this. You know, and Jesus was saying, you accuse me of being a glutton and a drunkard. You accuse me of disregarding my inheritance, my religious inheritance. You accuse me of not being a true son of Abraham as I do this, as I open up and invite the other. But I want you to know that this is the true inheritance. This is the power of the gospel. This is the essence of what a Jesus-shaped church and community looks like. And it's defined by the people who sit around our tables. So who's sitting around your table? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the challenge of your word. And we just pray that as a community, as we meet the challenges that we are facing today, Lord, in terms of rebuilding community amongst ourselves, but also rebuilding community in our wider society, Lord, I would pray that you would help us to follow the pattern that you laid down, that we would not be a people who are closed off. We would not be a people who try and segregate or separate ourselves. But Lord, we would be a people who forward integration and inclusion. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.